ought to be saved, why he ought to receive Christ as his personal Savior, give his life over to him, become obedient to his command, and let God make him alive spiritually. The two reasons are these. First, every lost person ought to be saved because of who God is. The very nature of God is motivation enough for a person to be saved. If he just knew who God is, that by itself would be enough to claim his life and to cause him to say, I must be obedient to God and receive him as my Lord, the forgiver of my sins, and give my life away to him. Abandon myself to his will because of who God is. The second reason every lost person ought to be saved is because of what God does in the life of every believer. There are some things that every believer shares in common with every other believer in all the world, such glorious and wonderful things that the Bible almost exhausts human vocabulary to describe what the Lord has done. And because of the work God does in the human heart, because of the heavenly benefits he bestows upon those who receive Jesus, every person ought to be saved. These are things that you can't get along without. They're not like the chrome on the hubcaps of your car, accessories that make things look better till they get tarnished or dirty, but you really could get along without them. The machinery would move without them. Well, the machinery of life will not move as it should without the living rulership of God in human life. And this is not some subsidiary thing. Man, this is what it is all about, what God does in human life. Because of who God is and what God does, every unsaved person ought to be saved. But the same reasons are true in the life of the child of God. Every Christian ought to rejoice because of the same thing. Every Christian should be continually in a state of rejoicing because of who God is and because of what God has done in the life of the child of God. And I want us today to think about what a Christian is in the world. He is a very important person. He may not be in his own eyes, and he certainly will not be in the eyes of the world, but in the status that he has with God, he has been made by the work of God, not his own merit, not his own value, not his own personal assessment, but God's evaluation of him because of the work of the Lord done in his life. He has become a very important person. Our scripture for the message is taken from 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. God is speaking to the believer, to every believer. The one who is backslidden and has been cold and indifferent for 25 years, God says this to you. The man whose heart is on fire for the Lord and whose passion is to do the will of God and whose chiefest desire is to be pleasing in God's sight, God says these same things to you. We share them in common. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. According to the teaching of the Bible, there is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Because of some extraordinary thing that has been done for you as a believer, you are not ordinary. Now, you may be average, and that's a shame, there are too many of them. Or you may be normal, and that's great, there are too few of them. But you are not ordinary. God has taken you out of that sphere of possibility. You can be average, or you can be normal. And most of us are average. As a matter of fact, Vance Havner said, we are so subnormal that if we become normal, people think we're abnormal. We may not say it as cleverly as that, but that's the evaluation most of us put on most of the Christian lives we see as lived in the world today and evidenced in God's church. There's a lot of difference between the standards set in the New Testament for the lives of the people of God and what we see commonly on every hand. And when we hear the words used, the adjectives that are used in this passage of Scripture, they seem extravagant because the Lord, it talks in His Word here about the people of God being chosen people, the royal priesthood, holy nation, the people of God. That seems like literary license that Peter is employing, and he uses extravagant exaggeration to try to make the people of God consider themselves to be of some value. But God never wastes words, and he never minces expressions. He always says what he means and means what he says. That, and that's what the Word of God, that may have been Peter's natural inclination. But he didn't say these things by natural inclination. He said them by divine inspiration. And God says exactly what he means in this place about the people of the Lord. And the impression, the instruction that you and I get is that if we have believed in Jesus, we are something special to God. Now the world may look at us and scoff and criticize and carp at us because of what we believe, holier than thou, holy Joes, or hypocrites, whichever word applies to us at the present moment. And we may not be thought highly of by the world, but then Christians have never been. God has instructed us that it would not be so, and that we ought not to be dismayed when we run into the ordinary opposition of people who are in the world. We may not even think highly of ourselves, because when we take an honest look at ourselves and find there things in our lives that convict us and make us ashamed of what we see what the standard is in the light of the cross, and see what a scandal it is the way we live in the light of Jesus' death on the cross and what God provides for His children, our impression of ourselves may not be high. But in God's sight, we're important people. We're not ordinary people. God has done a work in the life of the child of God that causes him to be a very important person. And I want us to see that every one of these things God mentions, he is expressing about all of his people. Here is a junior boy who is saved and has only been saved for 2 or 3 days. These words are true of him. Here's a man who is 95 years old and has been a Christian for most of those years. These words are intended for him. All of the people of God, those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, these things are said about them. Not all Christians are alike. Not all of them are good drivers. Not all of them are right-handed. Not all of them are vegetarians. Not all of them have 2 bushel baskets full of hair. Not all of them are celebrating a 5th anniversary. But even though we don't have everything in common, we do have all of these things in common. And I want to tell you what they are. The people of God are a very important people, first of all, because he mentions in this place the Christian's dynasty. The Christian's dynasty makes him an important person. You are a chosen race, Peter says. Now, when we think of the chosen people of God, or a chosen race, our mind flees immediately back to the Old Testament. And we think of the words of God to Abraham, and the covenant the Lord made with Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel. God's chosen people. They were to be an expression of God to the whole world. They were to be his witnesses. The world was to be able to learn about God because they saw how God worked in the nation Israel, and the people were themselves to be witnesses in the whole world of the grace and goodness and mercy of the Lord, and of what a blessing it is to belong to Him. They were to be an example to the world and a verbal witness to the world about the plans and purposes of God for the redemption of men to Himself and for the restoration of fellowship broken by man's sin in the Garden of Eden. And that's what we think of as the people of God. But Paul talks about people who are of Israel by the physical birth, but they're not Israelites because they do not have faith. And people who are not Jews by physical birth, but who are children of Abraham by faith, because he's the father of the faithful, because they are spiritual Israel. And so the chosen people of God here applies to the believer in Jesus Christ. If there has been a time in your life when you were young or when you were middle-aged or when you were older, whatever the time was, when you deliberately, on purpose, by your own volition and choice, invited Jesus to come and live in your life and be your sin forgiver and your Lord, you are one of these called in this place the chosen of God. God has chosen you not because of your worthiness, but because of the worthiness of the one in whom He has chosen you. He chose you in Jesus. When God saw you come to Jesus and receive Him as your Savior and put your life in His hands, you were in Jesus and God said, I choose you. Now, that's an oversimplification, But that's exactly what happened. And you're one of the chosen of God. And two things are true of you that were true of the Israelites. As a part of the chosen of the Lord, you are involved in the purposes of God. As a chosen of God, you are involved in God's purpose in the world. Bertrand Russell said years ago about mankind, you are an eddying speck of dust, a harassed-driven leaf. Brother, anybody who knows the Bible knows better than that. Because we have learned in the Bible that we are children of God. We have been called to walk in the Lord. We are servants of God. We are eternal creatures who never will die but always live with Him. And that we have a purpose for being in the world. There's a reason for our being here. Because we are involved in the purposes of the Lord God. Do you realize that every Christian in the whole world has an organic link with you? It's in Jesus. Whether he's a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian or a Catholic or a Church of God or a Church of Christ or whatever else, if he has believed in Jesus as his personal Savior, you have a connection with him, and you have a connection in the purposes of God with every saint of God who ever lived on the face of the earth. My two best friends were killed on March the 31st, 1958. They were in Southwestern Seminary. They were going to their churches, one in Duncan and one in Gatlin, outside of Duncan. They were in a car wreck near Terrell, Oklahoma, and both of them were killed. And it was very, very disturbing to me. I had no way of explaining that. Why had they finished OBU and almost one year of the seminary, and both of them serving the Lord and excellent fellows, and to be taken like that? I have no explanation for it now, and my heart was very heavy about the thing. And about 2 weeks after it happened, one of the denominational workers from the state of Oklahoma that I'd known for several years and knew me when I was in college at OBU came to the seminary. We accidentally met, if there are any accidents like this in the Christian's life, in the basement of Cowden Hall on our way to different places, and we stopped and talked for a moment about the death of Charlie and Larry. And the worker said to me after we talked a while and he saw that I was bothered by the thing, "Charlie, I want you to remember that every time you stand up to preach from now on, every time you bear a witness for the Lord from now on, you're going to be standing on the shoulders of Charlie Howard and Larry Gibson." And he said, "Charlie, while you're up there, hold the torch high." Now, that's true of every Christian. That's true of every child of God. Do you realize that every time you serve the Lord in any capacity, it does not make any difference what it is? It may be in isolation that no one knows about. It's never going to make the headlines. It's never going to be called to public notice. But every time you serve God, you are standing with an eternal link on the shoulders of every saint of God who's gone before. Those who've died for the faith, those whose names are called in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Those whose names are not in the Bible, but over the days have been faithful to God, have blazed the trail, have been pioneers in the faith, who've shown the way to go, who've demonstrated what life is all about, who brought proof that the Christian life can be brought to a successful conclusion because of our relationship to God. Every time you serve God, you're not serving alone. You may be in a hard place. You may be in a position so difficult that it seems impossible to you to be a faithful Christian witness, but you are not alone. The genius of Christian truth is that wherever you are, you have someone there, and you have a connection with all the saints of God who've gone before. You are standing on the shoulders of all those who preceded you. And while you're there, you need to hold the torch high, because you have a connection with the purposes of God. Then, not only are you involved with the purposes of God as a child of God, but you have inherited the promises of God. As a child of God, you have inherited the promises of the Lord. The children of Israel were the recipients of the promises of God. Do you remember the prayer of Mary when Jesus' birth was announced to her? As Mary glorified the Lord, she said, "My heart praises the Lord because God is now beginning to fulfill all the promises He has made to Israel about His grace and mercy." But then God always fulfills His promises, and we're the inheritors of the promises of God. When I read the Bible, it convicts my spirit as I recognize that I don't accept the promises of God and apply them to my life like I ought to. I see things that are there that have God's autograph on them, that are his solemn promises to which he has committed himself in my behalf, and yet I stew and worry and fret and am filled with anxieties and difficulties of the mind and the heart simply because I haven't appropriated the precious promises of God to my own life to give me the peace that passes understanding and the fellowship with the Lord that can be unbroken, because it is my potential in Jesus. Every child of God has that potential. And we need to learn how to trust the Lord. That's why we need to begin to read the Word of God. Many Christians don't accept the promises of God because they simply don't know them. And we haven't grown in faith to accept and to approve and to apply the things that we've read. We are the inheritors of the promises of God because of our dynasty. We're God's chosen people. He has chosen us in Jesus. Brother, you're a very important person because of that. That's the way God treats his people. The second thing that's true in the passage is not only the Christian's dynasty, but the Christian's dignity. He says a royal priesthood. And he calls attention to two things that I think are very important in the passage. He talks about royalty and priesthood. Royalty and priestliness. This is like the 19th chapter of Exodus when God is talking to the people of Israel whom he has delivered out of Egypt. And he says to them, I intend for you to be a kingdom of priests. I intend for you to be kings and priests before the Lord. And there are two things especially true in the Christian's life about this royalty designation and the priestliness, the function that God's given to his people. First of all, the royalty part, the kingly part, means that we can exhibit the power of God. The king is directly connected with power. The great power of God. The life of the child of God is cursed with the attitude that centers on the fleshly and the carnal and the selfish. Our idea is, well, I can't understand how some people live that way and I'm not able to, because I'm doing the best I know how to do in my own weak, stumbling, faltering, humble way. Well, that's not the way God intended for you to do. He didn't intend for you to do your best. He intended for you to do His best. He didn't intend for you to walk in your own failing, stumbling, halting, bumbling way. He intended for you to walk in the way of His power. And I'm convinced that the major difference in effectiveness in the lives of Christians, I'm talking about effectiveness as far as their own walk with the Lord and their own love of God and their own growth in grace and their own usefulness in God's service, I'm convinced that the difference in effectiveness in the lives of Christian people is not a matter of education. It is not a matter of a lot of other external things. It's a matter of some knowing how to be used by the power of God and some not knowing how. It's that simple a thing. It's complicated, and yet that's the simple equation of the matter. There are some who quite simply try to do the work of God on human terms. They try to win victories for God by human power, and it is not possible. God, it doesn't have to be possible. God never intended for it to be that way. Because when men labor in the power of God, they give glory to God. If you want to know whether a man is working in his own power or in God's power, you look at who receives the glory. If man receives the glory, it may be great power, but it's still man's power. If God receives the glory, the kind of work that's being done is being done by the power of God. And as kings, we have an opportunity to exhibit the power of God. And we need to begin living the life that God has made possible for His children that does not go from defeat to defeat. And that characterizes so many of the people I know. They never have any real victory unless it's just, you know, some very fast, quick, sudden thing that lasts only for the moment and then's gone and forgotten about. And the most vivid memory they have is one disappointment, one discouragement, one defeat after another. And I believe with all my heart that the energizing power of God in the Christian's life will keep that from being so if the Christian makes available to himself the application of God's power. And as a part of your dignity as a child of God, you are of royalty that has the power of God. And then not only does it have, as a king, the power of God, but as a priest, there's not only the exhibition of the power of God, but there is the entrance in God's presence, exhibiting God's power and entering God's presence. Have you ever thought how puffed up you would get if you had immediate, continual access to the governor of Oklahoma or to the president of the United States. I tell you quite frankly that I think if I could get an immediate audience with David Boren, and when I went in, he would say, Charlie, bless your heart, I haven't seen you for 6 hours. Come, you know, if he knew me like that and I had immediate access into his presence, I'd just say, I want to see David, call him by his maiden name, you know, I want to see David. And I could get immediate, just the governor of the state of Oklahoma, 2.5 million people. I believe that in spite of my natural, humble demeanor, that I would be so swollen with pride that I would not want anything to do with a lot of people that I know. I'm convinced that that's true. And I don't have that kind of access, and that's the reason I have things to do with a lot of people that I know. But how do you think you'd feel if you had access to the president? You remember a few weeks ago when they had the call-ins for however long on television? How many people out of 220 million people got to talk to the president? About 50, something like that. 50, 55 people during that period. Out of 220 million people, there were 55 people who had access to the president. Well, that's a great thing for them, but man, listen, I'll tell you something better than that. And that is that the believer in Jesus has an access to Jehovah every minute of every day of his whole life. And that's not just some cliche that a preacher thought up a few years ago to stir up the folk. That's the promise of God, that we have access to the Lord. I cannot understand Christians who believe that and they're not thanking the Lord for it and not making use of that access every day. And he said, you're a royal priesthood. A lot of things that the kingship and the royalty applies to, but I think those two things are very important. First, we're able to exhibit the power of God, and second, we're able to enter the presence of God. Thank the Lord. The third thing about the Christian's very important status is not only his dynasty and his dignity, but the Christian's duty. The next phrase he uses is a holy nation. A holy nation. And again, there are two things about this that I believe are very important to us. God has said, you're a nation that is different and separate and apart from me. That was true of Israel, and it's true of you. They were to be different from other nations. You are to be different from the world around you. One of the things that needs to be revived, reestablished, and reemphasized with great force in the modern church is the holiness that God expects of his people. The holiness. And the holiness about which he speaks in this place is, first of all, a commitment duty. The duty of God's people to be holy. And it's a commitment duty. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, nobody fooled you about what it involved. You knew that it meant giving your life away to the Lord. And so God has the right, because of your deliberate decision to become a Christian, to require you to live in a particular way. And the way he has established is the way of holiness. You were not saved because of somebody else. You were saved because you chose to be. You know, it disturbed me in a service, to a revival service or some other kind of meeting, when the invitation is given to see people pushing people out and down the aisle. Nobody becomes a Christian because someone pushes them. They may be encouraged by prayer, but they're very rarely ever encouraged by pushing. And it bothers me about that kind of thing, because you don't become a Christian by walking the aisle, taking the preacher by the hand, even if it's a preacher that has immediate access to Governor Boren, and saying, I want to join the church, and being seated and being voted in the church. You become a Christian by your own deliberate choosing of Jesus as your personal Savior. It happens no other way. Nobody is saved against his will. Nobody is saved against his choice. However others are interested in him, he makes a deliberate personal decision about being saved. He says, I will receive Jesus as my Savior. Now, when you did that, you made a commitment. The demand of God that we be righteous and holy in this world, it did not take you by surprise. You didn't think you could become a Christian and go on living in sin. You didn't think you could be saved and continue to live on your own terms, in your own way, and have no contact with God the remainder of your life. You knew when you were saved that you were going to become a new creature in Jesus. And that affected every part of you. There was nothing about you left untouched by that. And so he says in here, this is a commitment duty. It's a duty you have because of the commitment you made to Jesus. And the commitment you have is to live a holy life. Do you realize that as a child of God, now listen very carefully, as a child of God, you have a commitment duty to live the best life that is lived in the world today. Not just a good life, not just a pretty good life, not just a moderately good life. You have a commitment, you have a duty based on your commitment to God to live the best life that's being lived in the world today. Man, there's no excuse for Christian people not being the best people in the world. That's the reason that's what God told them to do. And that's one of the reasons the Lord's given them His indwelling power, so they are enabled to do just exactly that. We need to begin to take seriously that commitment duty. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And there are a lot of Christians who have gone back on their calling, who are missing their calling. God has called them to live a holy life, but they're living an impure life, a life that is more characterized and more identified with the world than it is with God. A life that is more like the world about us rather than the Lord within us. And God never is pleased with that and can never be served and honored with that kind of a life. It's high time that the people of the Lord began to be dissatisfied with lives any less than pure and holy before the Lord. Brother, there's a lot of moral cleaning up that needs to be done in the average Baptist church. Now, even in the super average Baptist church, there's a lot of moral cleanup that needs to be done. There's a lot of garbage throwing away that needs to take place. There's a lot of emptying of clutter out of the life, so the life can be filled with the presence of Jesus and we can be filled unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. The reason that doesn't happen to many of us is because you can't fill a glass up with water when it's already filled with mud. And there are many lives that are not being lived wholly before the Lord. It begins by just simply being disobedient to God. I have a breakdown in my disobedience to the Lord. The next step from that event is to disobey God in even more important areas. And finally, with my development of a mind and a heart of disobedience, to get away from God into the sins of the flesh that repudiate my Christian testimony. And the Bible says you have a duty to the Lord. It's to be a holy nation. It's a commitment duty, and it is a constant duty. It's not something you do on the weekend. It's something that is your constant duty. Now, I do not know what's going to be in style for the mod folk next year. But for the God folk next year, it's going to be the same fashion as this year. And 2,000 years ago, it's going to be the same as it's always been. Holiness is always fashionable for the people of the Lord. God has always intended in every day, whatever the difficulties, whatever the pressures, whatever the temptations, however hard it is, for the people of God to be characterized by a life of holiness. There's never an acceptable time for that to break down. And the acceptable time for it to be started in us, if it is not already, is today. To say, "Lord, I simply am not what I ought to be, but I intend to be because of the commitment I've made to Jesus, and I give my life to you today to be cleaned up and made what it ought to be." We have the duty of the Christian. The last thing he mentions, the Christian's dynasty and the Christian's dignity and the Christian's duty, the last one is the Christian's destiny. He says in this place, "a peculiar people." But the translation of the thing would be God's own people. God's own people. As a matter of fact, in the next verse, he talks about that. "But now you are the people of God," he says in verse 10. God's own people. The Christian's destiny is bound up with the nature of God. The reason I know salvation is eternal is because God who gave it is eternal. The reason I know I have a future and a hope is because God, who is the giver of the future and the bestower of hope, is my Father, and I'm His child, and I'm God's own person, redeemed to Himself in Jesus, for whom He paid the price of His own blood. And we are God's own people. And that, first of all, means I've been selected by the Lord. And that's a selection that I can't understand. I cannot understand that selection, but I rejoice in it. I thank God for it. I just don't understand how God does what He does or why He does it. I heard Charles Colson's testimony, or a part of it, a few weeks ago on the radio. Charles Colson, the hatchet man for President Nixon, and put in prison because of his involvement in Watergate and other things, became a Christian, gave his life to Christ, dynamic witnessing Christian. After he had gotten out of prison by the intervention of a member of Congress, he began to minister in prisons. And he told this story. He said he went to a particular prison. I don't remember the names of the prisons, and I don't remember the name of one of the fellows, so I have made up a name that I'm sure will be acceptable to you. But he went to a particular federal prison in which Eldridge Cleaver, the leader of the Black Panther organization, was a prisoner, an inmate. And you remember Eldridge Cleaver and everything that he stood for. And Eldridge Cleaver, Charles Colson said, has become a Christian, has given his life to Christ, and has become a witnessing, living Christian. And he hated everything in the world that Charles Colson stood for. He hated the establishment and was dedicated to tearing it up and burning it down and throwing it away and starting over with something else, even if it was something not that good. He despised everything that Charles Colson stood for. Almost all the years of his adult life, he'd been in that position. But now he's a Christian. And Colson called him and said, "Eldridge, I want us to have a service in the chapel here for the fellows." And Eldridge Cleaver said, "Praise the Lord, brother, I'm ready to do it." And there was a comradeship between them that was impossible apart from the grace of God. But also in that prison was a fellow who had been the grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan in Alabama. And he was in prison for bombings, for burning crosses in the yards of black militant leaders, so forth, and for attempted murder. Just a good general all-around fellow. Redneck from Alabama, who was a leader of the Ku Klux Klan. And he, since he had been in prison, had been saved too. And Colson called him on the telephone, got in touch with him, and he said, "We want to have a service." And the old boy said, "Thank the Lord, man, that's great. Let's see people get saved." And he said, "And Eldridge Cleaver, who is a Christian," and the man knew about this, and he rejoiced and thanked the Lord about it. This man had despised everything in the world that Eldridge Cleaver had stood for. He hated it with a passion so great you could not evaluate it. Oh, what hatred he had had. And now they're together on the platform in a worship service, telling about the grace of God. And the old boy said, the Ku Klux man said, "Yes, sir, let's do that. That's great. I'd be glad to get together with you fellows. Oh, thank the Lord." And then he said to him, "Chuck, are you sure that Eldridge has been saved? You know, he didn't want to take any chances about it." But that is a perfect example of how God works in the lives of men. I do not understand that. Rehabilitation and sociological work and psychological endeavor, man, nothing in the world makes that kind of difference in men's lives except Jesus. God's own people. It's a selection I can't understand. But it's secure. It also gives a security I can never lose. It gives a security I can never, ever lose. Oh, what a blessing. What a joy. What gladness there is in that. That I have a security in the Lord that can never be done away. I am called to live in Christ and for Christ and with Christ forever, because of my destiny in the Lord. And that's the reason you're an important person to God. God looking on you as His children has given these things. True, you have a dynasty. A dynasty in the Lord. You belong to Him. You have a dignity in the Lord. You're kings and priests. You have a duty in the Lord to be His witnesses as holy people. And you have a destiny in the Lord that sin cannot break, that time cannot diminish, that pressures cannot destroy. And that's the reason Peter said, you have a place reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last day and the day of salvation. Man, that's great. That's something for the Christian to rejoice, and it's something for the lost man to look for. We're the people of God, people under obligation, people under instruction, people under command. And it may be today that God has commanded your heart about something pertaining to your own life. There may be people who would say, "Preacher, I know these things are true. I know them in my mind because they're in the Bible. But I need to begin to have them in my own life. I need to begin to live them and have them really begin to mean something to me in my heart. I need to rededicate my life to God, confess my sin to Him, get right with the Lord. So these things will be evident, true. I'll realize they're true and others will see them in my life. I want to be an exhibition of the grace of God to change lives and to make things right." There may be others who say, you know, preacher, that's just too good to miss. It's too good to pass up. I cannot afford to be without the things you've talked about, and I need Jesus as my personal Savior, and I want to trust Him today. When the invitation is given, I want you to come and give your heart to Christ. Need somebody to talk to you about it? We'll do that here. But you come and make that decision. It may be that there are folks here for whom God's will is to come and join the church. Maybe to come on promise of a letter from some other Baptist church, or to come as a candidate for baptism, to involve your life with the people of God here in this church and to serve God in this place. Whatever God deals with you about, remember who He is and what He does in the lives of those who are obedient to Him and obey His call today. When the choir sings the hymn of invitation, I'm going to ask you just to step out and walk the aisle and come make your decision. I'll meet you here in the front when you come.